served as a certificate of death. The burial signified a public notice that Jesus of Nazareth was dead. This is where we ended our study. Jesus is now dead. He is in the tomb. Now, think of how his disciples must have felt at this point. They've been following Jesus for 3.5 years, day and night. It wasn't a part-time. They didn't go to church on the Sabbath, you know, and see Jesus. They were with him 24-7. They followed him. They ate meals with him. They slept together. They did everything together. As Jesus taught them about the kingdom, and they watched him heal people, and they watched him feed people and raise the dead, and they had great hopes about the kingdom of God. And just think of their despair and their hopelessness now. The Lord's gone. They watched him crucified. They watched from a distance. They watched him put in the tomb. Just think of how they had to feel. You know, as I was thinking about this, the really sad thing here is that their despair and their hopelessness was a product of their unbelief. They should not have had a moment's sadness, a moment's despair over this if they had only believed the Scripture. You know, how about us? Isn't it the same with us? How often do we go through hopeless times? How often do we go through sadness and despair? We don't need to. God's Word is true. We just either forgot it or we don't know it. Listen, if God is ruling and reigning over all things, what do we have to despair about? His plan is going forward just the way He wants it to for us. They should have known. Listen, these men, as I told you, were very familiar with the Scriptures, having much of it memorized, having at least the Torah memorized. They should have known that there was going to be a resurrection. They should have known that. We saw in our last study that Christ's death and burial was predicted. If they understood at all the feasts, and they went through these 7 feasts every year from the time they were young children, they had Leviticus memorized, no doubt. So they understood these. Well, we saw in the feast, we looked at his death, it was predicted. We looked at the burial, was predicted. But his resurrection was also predicted in the feast. These 7 feasts, the Lord was teaching Israel about redemptive history. He was giving little plays, little performances to show them what he was going to do. The first feast we looked at was Passover. The Passover was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan. And then almost 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ, the antitype, went to Calvary and was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. They're celebrating Passover, a feast that has to do with blood and redemption and being set free. And here Jesus dies, and they were there on that day. While Israel is celebrating the Passover, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is being crucified. This feast clearly pictured the Lord's death. Why didn't his disciples see this? Remember how John introduced Jesus when Jesus first came on the scene? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb that takes away sin." God's Lamb died on Passover. Why didn't they get this? So Passover pictures the substitutionary death of the Messiah as the Passover lamb. The second feast we looked at was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This took place on the 15th of the Hebrew month Nisan, the very next day. It was to last for 7 days. Now, on the first night of this feast and on the last night was a holy convocation. They were high Sabbaths. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures the burial of Messiah. And then the third feast was First Fruits, which pictures the resurrection of Messiah. You see the gospel in the feasts? I mean, this is the gospel preached back in Leviticus. There's going to be a lamb. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise from the dead. The gospel. Now, I want to look at this third feast and see what it is that this feast should have taught them, what they should have understood. In Leviticus 23:10, it says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, In Leviticus 23, we have all seven feasts listed in chronological order here. It says, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you, and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you, for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, what date is this feast to take place on? It's right there in the text. Okay, let's review. Passover is the 14th, right? The 14th day of the month. That's Passover. All right? Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to take place the very next day. The 15th day of the same month, there's to be a Feast of Unleavened Bread. All right? What date is first fruits? You see it there in the text? There's no date given. Okay? There is no date there. The inspired text says this third feast is to occur on the day after the Sabbath. Now, as to what exactly this means is a subject of much discussion, a lot of argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Most scholars today even arguing about this. Let me give you this. It's happening in the month of Nisan, all right, which would correlate to our April. The 14th was Passover. That's clear. The Bible says that. No argument there. 15th is unleavened bread. What you have to remember, unleavened bread is a Sabbath because the first and the last of the feast days are a Sabbath, a holy Sabbath. And ye shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So what date is first fruits? Well, some people say it's the 16th because it says it's on the day after the Sabbath. And the 15th is a Sabbath, so that would make it the 16th. And most people go with that. That's their understanding of it. But I say, no way. The 16th was a Friday. See, I think Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. The 17th was Saturday and another Sabbath. So you see here, we have two Sabbaths here. We got the Sabbath of unleavened bread and the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. So on the day after the Sabbath, the priest is to wave it. A lot of scholars take the Sabbath here to mean the one of unleavened bread. But I believe it's talking about the weekly Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. And I'm reluctant to say this because when I do, I'm actually agreeing with the Sadducees. And I don't really want to do that, but they were right on a few things, all right? The Sadducean view was that the Sabbath referred here to the weekly Sabbath. The day after was a Sunday. And this Sabbath is defined as the first natural Sabbath that fell during that festival. Now, the Pharisaic view, on the other hand, took the Sabbath to refer to the first day of the festival of unleavened bread. That would make it the 16th. But listen, people, there's no date given in Scripture for the Feast of First Fruits because it's always on a Sunday. It's always on a Sunday. So, see, it floats. The date would float. Now, what's interesting here is that the year that Christ was crucified, there had to be 3 days between the 14th and the first day of the week, and it just so happens that there was. And as Israel celebrating first fruits on Sunday, the first day of the week, we celebrate the resurrection on Sunday, the first day of the week, and we always celebrate it on Sunday. The date changes, but the fact that it's on Sunday is always the same. Now, you know, if the Lord wanted us to understand this as the Sunday of unleavened bread, He just said the 16th. But there's no date because it floats. There's no date for the next feast, Pentecost, because Pentecost is attached to first fruits. And then there's dates for every other feast. So five of the feasts have dates given, two of them do not. And this one sets the precedent for the next, for Pentecost. Pentecost comes 50 days after this one. But it's so interesting to me that back in Leviticus, God is just laying this out so clearly. Now, had they thought about this, had they stopped and said, Jesus is a Passover lamb, He died on the 14th. Hey, we're having Passover. Jesus died. Wow, that's kind of cool. The next day we're celebrating unleavened bread. Hey, they buried Jesus. Then they could have thought, I know what's next. I know what's coming up. Sunday, he's going to rise from the dead. That's what the scriptures teach. But they didn't get it. They didn't see it. 3.5 years following the Lord around, they didn't see it. Let me give you a timeline here real quickly. 14th of Nisan, Jesus was tried early in the morning. He's declared faultless by Pilate. That's a Wednesday. He was hung on the cross from 9 to 3. He died at the same time the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in the temple. He is dying. On the 15th of Nisan, Feast of Unleavened Bread, was a high Sabbath. Jesus in the tomb, first day and first night. 16th of Nisan, he spends the second day and second night in the tomb. That's Friday. 17th. Oh, what did I do? Okay, I see what I'm doing. Thank you. I'm running ahead of myself here. The 16th of Nisan, he spends the second night and the second day in the tomb. The 17th of Nisan, he spends the third day and third night in the tomb. That's Saturday. That's the Jewish Sabbath. Then on the 18th of Nisan, he is resurrected at the close of the Sabbath, beginning of the first day of the week. This is the day of first fruits. Sunday. The empty tomb is found on a Sunday. So first fruits is always on a Sunday. As to the significance of the Feast of First Fruits, as with the other feasts, there's really no room for doubt. Nobody questions that this feast pictures the resurrection of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Please notice the comparison here is between Adam and Christ. Just as men died in Adam, they are brought to life in Christ. This is not talking about a physical resurrection where bodies shooting up out of the grave. When men died in Adam, they died spiritually. They didn't physically die. When they're resurrected in Christ, they're resurrected spiritually. They're made alive. They're given life with God. So hundreds of years before Christ was born, God was teaching his people that their Messiah would come. He would die for them on Passover. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God was teaching his people that 3 days Jesus would be in the tomb and he would rise from the dead on first fruits. Why did they miss it? Well, on one particular morning, the Feast of First Fruits were being waved at the altar in the temple. And on that particular morning, some women were heading to an empty tomb, just as God had said. Mark 16:1 says, when the Sabbath was over, that's the weekly Sabbath, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices, and they were come to anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, that's very clear, the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. These three women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. Mary Magdalene, who I believe was Lazarus' sister. She's one of the prominent Marys in Scripture. She was freed from 7 demons, according to Luke 8:2. There's also Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Little is known about her. And then there was Salome. She was the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John. What is significant about this text? Women, what's significant about this text? Who are the first witnesses to the resurrection? Women, right? Women, mere women, all right? Listen, the role of the women in the ancient world was that of second-class citizens. And yet Christ appears first of all to women, not to men. Listen, it was a woman who disobeyed God and brought the fall. It was the woman who first witnessed the resurrection as Jesus Christ, the last Adam, brought people back into fellowship with God. So here are three disciples of Jesus. They had been following him from Galilee. They obviously didn't believe everything he said, though. I mean, they're devoted, they're committed, but they're still having trouble following. Because we know from Mark 8, verse 31, that Jesus told his disciples he would be killed and after 3 days he would rise again. He taught them that. So why didn't they just believe him? We know from Mark chapter 9, verse 31, that he told them after 3 days he would rise. We know from Mark 10, verse 34, that he said 3 days later he would rise. And I'm sure there were other times when he taught them this, but they didn't get it, so they're going to the tomb thinking they're going to anoint a dead body. These are his committed, faithful disciples. Just hasn't all quite clicked yet. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. You know, the women don't appear to have been aware that there was a Roman guard placed at the tomb. They don't even know anything about the guard. They just know there's a stone there. They saw that happen. And, you know, then they left and now they're coming. And what's going on here? The stone's rolled away. And verse 5 says, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed." Who's this young man? Is it an angel? Mark doesn't say he's an angel, does he? They saw a young man. Now, all the other gospel writers tell us he was an angel. You know, for some reason, we got this need to put halos and wings on angels and make them girls. Okay? But in Scripture, angels are always men. God's trying to tell you ladies something by that, I think. Men are angels. All right? I know it's hard for you to grasp that, and that's why I think the illustration needs to be brought forth. When angels appear in Scripture, they are always men. And that's what they see here. There's a man. All right? The word amazed here in the Greek is ekthumbeo, and it means to throw into terror or amazement. They were caught up in trembling and awe at what they heard from the angel in the tomb. In other words, they go in the tomb, and there's an angel sitting there. And obviously, they knew he was more than just a man because they're terrified. They're absolutely amazed. They're caught in fear. And the angel says to them, "Do not be amazed." The Scripture said they're amazed. The angel said, "Don't be amazed. Don't tremble. Don't be afraid." Now notice what the angel says here. He doesn't say, "Ladies, you're in the wrong tomb. You're looking for Jesus, they put him somewhere else, down the road a little bit." No, he's very specific. He says, "I know who you're looking for. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified." That's specific. He's making sure that they understand he knows what they're there for. He knows who they're looking for. Jesus, the one who was crucified, the Nazarene, he's risen. He's not here. Look where they laid him. He's gone. Look at ladies. There's the clothes. There's the grave wrappings. He's gone. The angel says he is risen. This is interesting in the Greek because Mark juxtaposes two words in the Greek to drive home the point. The one who was crucified is one word in the Greek. And it's followed immediately by one word, he was raised. He's crucified, he's raised. He's not here. All four of the Gospels include the resurrection. It was a historical event that serves at the height of each Gospel. Just as Jesus was really dead, just as they buried him, signifying that death, now he's really alive. And people, this is the heart of Christianity, the resurrection. The very heart. And so, obviously, those people who don't like Christianity, and you want to tear the heart out of Christianity, you attack the resurrection. Because if you can try to somehow discredit the resurrection, then you can do away with Christianity. Without the resurrection, we have nothing, people. We're just a religion. Now, some theorize that a literal physical resurrection did not take place. And over the centuries, great men of understanding have sought other plausible solutions to the empty tomb. I'm going to give you just a couple of them. Some say Jesus didn't die on the cross, but merely swooned. I don't know if you understand that idea of swooned. In other words, he was like in a kind of passed out state. When he got in the tomb, the air was cold in there and refreshing, and it woke him up. All right? This view has been repackaged in a lot of different ways, but probably the most popular one was the Passover plot published in 1965. The basic argument is Jesus and his disciples, they conspired to fulfill messianic prophecies by faking Jesus' death on the cross. In other words, they knew the prophecies, they wanted to carry him out themselves, so let's fake this. So they manipulated the Jewish leaders into trying Jesus. All right? They manipulated the people in demanding a crucifixion. They you know, got in with the Romans and they manipulated the Roman government to execute him. That's a lot of work right there already. Before being nailed to the cross, they say Jesus was given a drug that appeared to make him look dead and tricked the soldiers into removing him from the cross while he's still alive. The trick didn't work too good when you jam a spear up through the side into the heart. Then they say the cool, damp air of the tomb revived him and he appeared alive to his followers. Now, let's just use a little logic here. This argument fails miserably. Jesus was beaten so badly he couldn't carry his own cross member to the cross. All right? They grabbed Simon, a bystander, to help him out. Then he's got nails driven through his wrists and through his feet. The blood loss would have been incredible. His back is, there's no skin left on his back. And then they jam the spear up into his side. All right, they take him down from there. And the Romans were experts at what they did. They knew a dead man. Somehow Jesus revived while he's in this tomb. So he unwraps all the grave clothes and with the spices on him. He pulls all this stuff off. He pushes this huge stone out of the way. Now there's a guard out there, a Roman guard. He pushes the stone out of the way, but he does it real quietly. You know, so they don't hear the stone moving. These are Roman trained guards. And then he walks 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus to have this conversation with a couple of his disciples. A nail driven down through his feet, and he's able to walk all that ways. It's incredible. I mean, it takes a lot of imagination to believe. And then you got, okay, you got a man with holes in his hands, with a spear in his side, his back torn to shreds. He's barely alive, and he's coming. I've risen! Whoa, you don't look too risen. You need a little help there. You know, I mean, how much confidence would that kind of a savior inspire? He's beaten half to death. Well, there's another theory. They say Jesus' body was stolen. This is really the only counter argument that has any kind of logic to it at all, but it has plenty of flaws. First of all, who stole the body? I mean, listen, it's undeniable that the body of Jesus was no longer in the grave. Nobody questions that. Enemies, friends, nobody questions the body is gone. The tomb of Jesus is empty. Well, who took it? The disciples, the Jews, the Romans? They all said it was missing. As one historian put it, history's silence is deafening concerning the body of Jesus. No one has ever claimed to see the body of Jesus after the resurrection. If the Jews or the Romans stole it, they would have produced it. Because all the efforts to silence Christianity, all they had to do was drag that corpse out and say, there he is, shut up. He's dead. There's no resurrection. Somebody took it. We took it. We're playing a joke. Here it is. Christianity dies out. That's the end of it. All right? We know the soldiers didn't have it. They were paid to keep their mouths shut about what happened. They probably would have made more money if they said, hey, we got the body. You know, you guys want to shut Christianity up? We got the body. This only really leaves the disciples. The Jews aren't going to steal it. The Jews wanted him dead. They're the ones that said, hey, can you put a guard out there to make sure nobody steals it? Because we want that body in there because they're talking about resurrection. We don't want any nonsense going on. So the Jews certainly aren't going to take it. The Romans aren't going to take it. How about the disciples? Well, where were the disciples? They were hiding. When Jesus is arrested, the disciples scattered like a bunch of little girls. Remember in the garden? I mean, they just booked. They took off. And Peter, the brave one, though everyone deny you, I will never. What's he do? 3 times. He stands there and he denies it to a slave girl, a girl that had really no statute in that culture, no authority, and yet he's afraid of her. They're just a bunch of afraid men running. They're not at the cross. They're not even there. They're at a distance because they're afraid. And so all these fearful men all of a sudden say, well, guys, he's dead. The cause is gone, but let's give it one more shot. Let's pretend he's alive. It's ridiculous. They were scared to death. Look what John 20:19 says. For therefore, it was evening on that day, the first day of the week. And when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. They're hiding. They got there behind locked doors because they're afraid to death. They didn't understand or believe in the resurrection. They did not get it. That's what the text says in Mark 16:9. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him, And while they were mourning and weeping, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Guess what? Jesus is alive. They said, no, come on. We've studied the feasts all our life. We understand first fruits, resurrection. No. He kept telling us he would, but no. They just didn't believe it. They doubted. Still, at this point, the tomb is empty. They're telling them the tomb's empty, and they're like, nah. Well, there's a final possibility here, and that's that Jesus actually was resurrected. See, nobody wants to grab that one, because that has consequences. But we see that the evidence against the resurrection falls short, but there's so much evidence that leads credibility to it, that's undeniable. For example, just looking at the disciples, they fled in all directions when Jesus was arrested. They didn't offer any defense on his behalf, but after his resurrection, we see this dramatic change in these men. These men who were afraid to be at the cross, they ran from the garden, they didn't show up at the cross, they weren't at the burial. Now these same men march into the city. The crowds are still there, the soldiers are still there, the members of the Sanhedrin are still there. They march back into that city to those very people who crucified Jesus, and they start preaching the resurrection from the dead. They called these very people to repent. These were the people they were afraid of just a few days earlier. Look what it says in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. You saw the miracles. You know what Jesus did. You witnessed it. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of a godless man and put him to death. And God raised him up again. Now they're believers. They're back there preaching to the Sanhedrin, preaching to the Romans, telling him God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Listen, people, if you want to create a legend, you don't go where there's eyewitnesses and exaggerate when the facts are still fresh. If you want to create a legend, you go to a distant land or you wait till the, you know, there's no evidence, there's no witnesses left, and then you give the story so there's no one to really argue against it. They went where all the eyewitnesses were and began preaching the resurrection. They proclaimed the resurrection before those who could have examined the facts. And let me tell you, if there was a body, a corpse, they would have found it. And they would have said, that's it. Christianity's done. Be quiet. There's a dead body. He's right there. Well, there was a lot of eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. Look at Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15. And after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, 500 people at once saw the resurrected Christ, most of whom remain until now. He's saying, most of these 500 are still alive. Just go ask them. Go talk to them if you don't believe what I'm telling you about the resurrection. They saw him. They're eyewitnesses to what happened. Then he appeared to James and the apostles. And last of all, as it were, one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Paul presented his claim at a time and to people who could have examined it. You know, people may be willing to die for what they believe is true. And we see this in the Muslims and the suicide bombers. They're dying, willing to blow themselves up because they believe in their cause. They've been taught, they've been trained since little children. This is the right thing to do. This is what you should do. But how many people are willing to die for what they know is a lie? How many people are willing to do that? The 11 disciples saw Jesus die. They gained absolutely no financial gain from this faith. The exact opposite. They lost everything because of it. When Jesus was alive, their hope and their expectation was in an earthly kingdom. But after his resurrection, they lived for Christ with reckless abandon. They were committed to the hope of eternal life that Jesus Christ preached. And according to the church tradition, we don't know if it's true, but church tradition is pretty much in unity. John is the only apostle who died a natural death. All the rest of them were tortured, crucified, filleted, boiled in oil. All for a known lie? Come on. All they had to do was say, we recant. He really is dead. But they refused. And not only were they, put to death, they were tortured while they were alive. Look what Paul went through. Paul witnessed the resurrected Christ. He saw him, and he was so committed to it, you couldn't stop the man. What would it take to shut you up? I mean, really, ask yourself that question. If you lived in a country where you didn't have the freedoms we have here, what would it take to shut you up? To keep you from preaching the gospel, from telling anybody about Jesus? Well, usually we can answer, it doesn't take anything to shut us up because we don't talk about it anyway. But if we were aggressive with it, what would it take? Paul was stoned. They threw rocks on him and crushed him because of that. He was beaten 40 times with 40 stripes with a cat of nine tails on 5 different occasions. They whipped him. Shut up. Now, what he did after they stoned him and they said they thought he was dead? You know what he did? What's the text say he did? He got up and he moped. He said, "That's it. I'm done, God. You can't take care of me better than that. I've been listening to Joel Osteen, and I know I'm supposed to have health and wealth. This is nonsense." It's a good thing Joel wasn't there to mess Paul's head up. Paul said, "Man, you're crushing me. You're trying to kill me." Paul gets up and says, "Lord, where do I go next? Back into the city. Preaching the gospel." Guy's like the ever-ready buddy. They keep crushing him. He just keeps on marching on, preaching and preaching, because he'd seen the resurrected Christ. He was committed to his cause. Nothing could stop him. I mean, these early disciples, they lost their property. The book of Hebrews says they took it joyfully when people came and took their stuff away. They didn't take it joyfully because they were in the prosperity gospel and they were getting all kinds of good stuff because they were following Jesus and he was blessing them. No, they were losing everything. I don't know where this prosperity stuff ever came from the Bible. It makes men feel good. But boy, I just don't see it in Scripture. Well, even if you could believe that these men were willing to suffer for a lie, were they willing to bring their families into this? I mean, people were having their families thrown to the lions, crushed. Can you even fathom this? Because of what they believed. How quick would you recant when they grab your children and say, "We're going to throw these kids to the lions"? And these believers just stood there steadfast. They had such a confidence in their Lord. They knew Him in such a way they weren't willing to back up. Over and over through church history, the people, the persecutors of Christianity, often became Christians by watching the Christians undergo torture and persecution. They said, "There's got to be something real about this." And many of them have become Christians. If they had stolen the body of Jesus in hopes of being religious elitists, I think they'd have quit real quick because this wasn't going in the right direction. They're suffering. They're dying. If it's a lie, it would have quickly faded away after a few beatings. Even James, the brother of Jesus, he rejected Jesus during his life, but he saw the resurrected Christ and things turned around and he was a changed man. He no longer called himself the brother of Jesus, but a bondservant of Christ. Not a single critic ever questioned that the tomb was empty. There's no doubt about this fact, people. The real question is, which testimony do you believe? You want to believe the wild stories that people make up to rip the heart out of Christianity? Or you want to believe what the Lord Jesus Christ taught us in His Word? From very beginning of the Scriptures all through, He taught the resurrection. The earliest apostolic writings can be dated back to eyewitnesses. And you can't make that claim from other religions. Christianity was written down closer to the actual events than other religions, any other religion was. And even now with the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found out that they've got some manuscripts that they say were written within years of the actual event. Buddha lived in the 6th century B.C., but the scriptures of Buddha were not written until the 1st century A.D. Muhammad died in A.D. 632, but his sayings were not written for more than 100 years in A.D. 767. Unlike other religions, outside the Bible, there is more supporting witnesses that verify the accuracy of the accounts of Scripture than anyone. All right, just go outside the Scriptures, without the Bible. We can prove through historic evidence that Jesus was a Jewish teacher. Many people credited Jesus with healing and exorcism. People believed he was the Messiah. He was rejected by Jewish leaders. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. After his shameful death, his followers believed he was still alive, and this faith spread to the multitudes throughout the Roman Empire by AD 64. That's all just history, apart from the Scripture. The Christian faith was held dear by all manner of people, men, women, slave, free, rich, and poor. And those who converted worshiped Jesus as God. Folks, the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus confirms that Jesus is who he said he was. He claimed to be God when he was alive. And he proved it. He overcame death. You've probably heard people say something like, well, you know, Jesus, I think he was a good moral teacher. That's nonsense. They put him in the category of Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad. But you can't say that. Buddha, Confucius claimed to be moral teachers, nothing more. Muhammad claimed to be a prophet of God, but he never claimed that he was more than just a man. Jesus made claims about himself that Buddha, Confucius, or Muhammad never made about themselves. Jesus said he was God. He claimed that he had always existed, that he would always exist, and that the world and everything in it belonged to him and would someday be ruled by him. Remember in John 8, when he's talking to the Jews, he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." You understand what that would mean to the Jews? He's saying, "I am." That's the tetragrammaton. That's the name of God. He's claiming here to be God. A literal translation would read, "Before Abraham was brought into existence, I existed." He always existed is what he's saying here, from eternity. And the Jews understand him because they wanted to kill him because they say he was blaspheming. Remember Jesus in the temptation when the devil came to him? He said to the devil, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus said, you only worship God, Satan. I'm not worshiping you. Well, in Matthew 28:9, it says, "Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him." People are worshiping Jesus. Why didn't he rebuke them? I mean, listen, this is blasphemy to worship anybody but God. But Jesus is God. So he accepts the worship of man. They grab hold of his feet in acknowledgement of his worthiness and their unworthiness. Remember what Jesus told Pilate? "I am," he says, "and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." Again, a claim to be a deity. Listen, if I came in here this morning and made some of these outrageous claims, if I said to you, "Listen, people, I want you to understand this. Pay attention. Look up here. Get this. I am God." Don't laugh. That's not funny. "I am God. And someday I will rule the world." Would you leave here and say, "Man, David, he's just a good teacher"? Is that what you'd say? What a nutcase! What is wrong with him? He finally cracked all the way. He's gone. You know? I mean, you wouldn't say I'm a good teacher. You'd say I'm a nutcase. You'd call some men to have me carried away. All right? It's ridiculous. Good men don't make those claims. Good men don't claim to be God. He claimed to be God, and he proved that by rising from the dead. The evidence is in. He wasn't crazy. He wasn't dangerous. He was telling the truth. Look at John 5:18. "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus claimed to be God. And he proved his claim by conquering death. You know what that means? It means that we have to take seriously everything else he said. I mean, if Jesus claimed to be God and then he proved it through resurrection, we better pay attention. And that's why people want to fight the resurrection. That's why they want to rip it out of Christianity. Because if he didn't rise from the dead, they don't have to be worried about what he said. But if he did, what he said is very important. And we got to pay attention to it. In John 14, 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. That means we have to abandon the notion that all religions lead to the same place. It doesn't really matter what anybody believes as long as they're sincere. That's baloney. You can't add Jesus to one of your other little trophies. Well, I believe in Muhammad, but I also believe in Jesus. No. Jesus claimed to be God. He said he was God alone. Nobody else fits in that category. You either throw Jesus totally out of the picture or you put him as Lord. He said in John 10, 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, shall go in and out and find pasture. By the door, he's saying he's the only way to heaven. Apart from trusting in Christ, you spend eternity under the wrath of God. So Jesus defeated death. This proves he was who he said he was, God. And as God, he promises life to everyone who believes in him. John 11, 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes in the world. In verse 26, Jesus asked, Do you believe this? Well, what's this? It's the statement about himself that he gives in verse 25. He's the resurrection and the life. He is saying, listen, I guarantee resurrection life to everyone who believes in me. I've overcome the grave. I've defeated death. I'm offering it to you if you trust what I've done for you. To believe that Jesus is the Christ in essence, to believe that he is the guarantor of eternal life to everyone who trusts him. Now, because of the resurrection, these words carry weight they never would have carried otherwise. If he had remained in the grave, the question of whether or not he's the only way to heaven would have been debated. The resurrection answers the question. It ends all the arguments. Jesus is the Son of God. He has power over death. Everything he claimed is true. To deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to destroy the entire basis of the Christian faith. It's not based just on his teaching, on his life, or his miracles, or his death. It's based on all of these culminating in the resurrection of the dead. If there's no resurrection, all these other things would have been totally useless. Back to Mark in Mark 16, 7, he says, But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he said. The angel says, Listen, he's risen. And they're just blown away by it. And he says, Go tell the disciples and Peter. You know, it's interesting what he says here. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Why is he single Peter out? When's the last time we heard from Peter? I never knew the man! Man, how do you think, you know, everybody knew that story. How do you think the other disciples, well, Peter, you blew it. Guess what? Jesus is alive. You're in trouble. You denied him. Well, look at that. That's what's so cool about this. You know, it's like the rumors probably went around. What about Peter now? I mean, gosh, you know, he denied the Lord just like he said. And so Jesus, you know, this angel makes it very clear to the group that Peter was not disqualified. He wanted Peter specifically to know, Jesus is alive, you're still on the team, meet me in Galilee. I think we can identify with this, people. How many times have you felt like such a failure that you felt like, God, you know, I'm off the team? I mean, I just keep blowing it so much. It's ridiculous. I know you can't accept me like this. And then we see men like Peter, who openly deny him three times. And God says, listen, he understands our human condition totally. There's forgiveness. There's love. Peter, you're still on the team. Meet me in Galilee. We got a job to do. Let's get it done. That must have been so encouraging for Peter to hear. You know, if he just said, tell the disciples, Peter would have been, oh, man, what, you know, I'm afraid, you know, anticipating. What's he think? What's he going to tell the disciples and Peter? Hey, Peter, you're back on the team, man. You're all right. Let's go. I think the emphasis on Jesus appearing in Galilee is stressing the importance of his future plans. What he's doing, he's moving the scene away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is no longer the centerpiece of Israel. And he's bringing this to the attention by, listen, meet me in Galilee. We're going to start from there. That's going to be the headquarters. We're going to move out from there. He's moving things away from Jerusalem. Mark 16:8 says, and when they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone. They were afraid. Go tell the disciples. Go tell Peter. Mark says they ran away and didn't tell anybody. They were so scared they just took off like scared rabbits. And that's where Mark, I believe, ends his gospel. We'll talk about that in the next couple of weeks, but many believe this is the last verse in Mark. And it just ends it abruptly. And we'll talk about why, and is it possible, and maybe. But what I want you to see this morning as we close is Jesus said, I guarantee eternal life to everyone who believes in me. That's quite a promise. But you got to remember, this promise is coming from a man who rose from the dead. So when you rise from the dead, you can make those kind of promises. He conquered death, and I believe he has also conquered death for me. And he has conquered death for everyone who will put their trust in him. And people, listen, this is the message. This is the message that I want to be known as Berean Bible Church's, you know, call, you know, to the world. I don't really particularly want to be known for preterism. I want to be known for a clear gospel, that the gospel is for sinners. That it's for sinners who will trust Jesus Christ and trust nothing of themselves. The gospel is so confused today. We got people thinking they got to do this, they got to speak in tongues, they got to go here, they got to be baptized, they got to do all trusting in the works of man. The gospel is Jesus did it all. Will you accept it? That needs to be our cry. The clear gospel message is not about what you do. It's not about your efforts, not about your struggles, your striving. Will you trust him who did it all for you? Will you realize that you're a sinner and need a Savior? Let that be our message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the victory that Christianity finds in the resurrection. Father, as we look at the apostles, first of all, I think we should be ashamed, Lord. We should want to apologize for our culture and our preachers who are preaching a prosperity doctrine. God, let us swim against the tide. Let us stand up and preach and proclaim your word to those who are willing to listen. The road's not easy. It's difficult. It's filled with persecutions and trials and sufferings. But the God who loves us is always with us. And he's promised us eternal life. We will reign with him through eternity. Give us strength in your promises, Lord. Strength to be a witness to a world that so desperately needs a clear gospel message. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? Before we dismiss, Colleen?
Yeah, when he differentiated between go tell his disciples and Peter, I can't remember. Is it possible that Peter actually left the disciples because he was so ashamed? Is there scripture that denotes that he was actually with them still, or that he had actually maybe possibly left?
Well, when we see him later, he's with them. We don't know where they were. I mean, they were hiding together in the upper room. Peter was there with them, so they were together. You know, I think he hung out with the other guys, although who knows? You know, I'm sure he was feeling bad for them. Of course, they couldn't have been too critical on Peter. None of them were there, you know. None of them were brave enough to be there, so they couldn't have been too hard on him. Anybody else? You done? Very, very good point, Miss Sharon. While the disciples were running like little girls, the little girls were at the foot of the cross. So, guys, you know, I don't mean to be disparaging, Sharon. I don't mean to be disparaging towards women, but the Bible does say, you know, in Jeremiah, when it talks about their enemies, he says they're weak like women. So it's a biblical designation to say that women are the weaker sex. But listen, you know, it's undeniable. They were at the cross. The women were there. The men weren't. They were at the tomb. They were the first ones there at the resurrection. Jesus had many women disciples. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day, for the opportunity to study your word. Father, give us a boldness. Give us the boldness of those early apostles, Lord, as they proclaim the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Father, we have what the world needs. We have the hope. We have the peace. We have the joy. Give us the courage, Lord, to share it in Jesus' name. Amen.